Bible, our sermon text and scripture reading will be found in the book of Psalms, chapter 14. Psalm 14, as we continue to make our way through some of the Psalter. So take your Bible and stand, please, for the reading of God's word if you are able. This is Psalm chapter 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. So far, God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Our Father, you have inspired Holy Scripture to reveal yourself to us. And so now as we dedicate our ears and our hearts to hearing your word, grant to us the illuminating work of your Spirit. We are always in need of your help, especially now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there is nothing new under the sun. It's the statement of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes that is a refrain throughout the book, and it's absolutely true. There is nothing new under the sun. There are many places in Scripture where we see this jump off the page at us, and I would say that Psalm 14 is one of those places. Because here we have described in these seven short verses, really in the first two verses, we have described the atheist, the one who says within his heart that there is no God. And if you are in tune with the culture and with our world around us, you might think that atheism is on the rise, or that perhaps it's a new thing, and maybe it is on the rise. But you might hear that's a new thing, you know? Cultures have evolved. At one time, we were superstitious as human beings. You know, we worshipped many gods, and then we got to a point where we knew better. We were intellectually further and along in the evolution process, and so we developed one God. There's one supreme being we worship. And then as scientific revolutions unfolded, as the Enlightenment blossomed, well, we realized that we don't need this God anymore. He's dead. We no longer need him, so we move on. And the natural outflow of evolution itself is atheism. There is no God. We don't need a God. But there's nothing new under the sun. That line of thinking is not new. This psalm proclaims that even at the time of David, you know, 1000 BC, give or take, maybe 100 years or so, there were atheists. There were those who proclaimed and believed in their very being that there is no God. In this psalm, and Psalm 53 as well, pretty much the exact same psalm found later in the book of Psalms. There are a few differences, but in substance, pretty much the same. In the time that David wrote this psalm, there were many who confessed a form of atheism. There's nothing new under the sun. In this psalm, we will examine this claim. We'll see that it comes from the lips of one who is called a fool, as opposed to a wise man. This is a constant distinction made in the Bible between the foolish person and the wise person. And the main thing that describes a foolish person, the utmost expression of folly itself, is this psalm, that there is no God. To confess that is the utmost folly. As we go through it, we'll see this foolishness defined really in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we'll see that it is the common plight of fallen mankind. And then in the remainder of the psalm, we'll note the distinction between those who have escaped such foolishness and between those who remain in the foolishness. Verse 1, here is the epitome of the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice the language. This is not just the confession of someone's lips. This is not just the hardened atheist who is out at the street corner preaching that there is no God, and you should follow my belief, and you should believe that there is no God. This is someone who in their very heart confesses, believes that there is no God. This is more than simple philosophical atheism. This is more than the idea that, well, God can exist because X, Y, and Z. This is someone who is not only a confessed atheist with their mouth, but perhaps a practical atheist. Practical atheism is a term that's used a lot nowadays, but it's a term that really helps us dig at the meaning of this psalm. The fool says, in his heart there is no God. This could illustrate someone who is, by all outward appearances, a believer. Someone who would believe in some God, theism in general, but yet lives as if there is no God. What is helpful here is to see the way this phrase or phrases like it are used elsewhere in Scripture. And there are three or four texts that we should turn to see the different types of atheism, I guess you could say, the different types of atheism, practical atheism and philosophical atheism. The first one, if you look back, you might not even have to turn your page. Just look back to Psalm 10. Here we have men, people who confess that there is no God, and by that they mean that there is no God who will judge. This is exactly what we've been seeing in 2 Peter in the mornings. But look at verse 2 of chapter 10 as the psalmist describes the foolish person, the wicked. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek the Lord. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sights. For all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And look down in verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. And in verse 13, the wicked renounces God and says in his heart, you will not call to account. You see, there's a sense where you can say there is no God and mean there is no God who will judge, or there's no God who sees. There's no God who will judge wickedness. I, this foolish man talking, can say that, you know, I have prospered at all times. I've gotten great gain. God's done nothing about it. I shall never be moved. Throughout all generations, no one can stop me. This is practical atheism. It's saying, yeah, there might be a God, but he doesn't see. He's aloof. He's not involved. He will not judge in any way. Psalm 73 illustrates the same thing, or expresses the same thing, as it describes the ungodly. As Asaph writes, Psalm 73, verses 4 and following, he speaks of the practical atheist here as one who has no pangs until death. Their fats are, or their bodies are fat and sleek. They have no trouble as others do. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They wear pride like a necklace. They have violence covering them like a garment. He goes on and on and on. And then in verse 11, He says, they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? This is a person who likewise says, all right, perhaps there is a God. This isn't philosophical atheism, but it's practically atheistic, saying that God doesn't call to account. God will never care about what I do. Look, I have been blessed. My body is fat and sleek. I'm not stricken like the rest of mankind. You know, what is God going to do about it? He's done nothing yet. Things will go on. I shall not be moved. Another form of this is seen as someone who might confess that there is no God who is worthy of my allegiance. Look at Job chapter 21. As Job himself describes such a practical atheist. Job 21 verses 7 through 15. Job asks a question. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve to him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? This is the person who says, look, my life is going pretty well. My life is actually better than yours. And so why should I pray to God? I've done all of this. I've gotten all of this myself. Why should I pray to him? I haven't seen the movie, but I'm familiar with a scene from, I don't know the name of the movie, but I know Jimmy Stewart's in it. And there's a scene where he and his family are down or bowing in prayer for dinner. And as he prays in the sense of dear Lord, thank you for these peas which we harvested and grew. Thank you for this bread which we ground the grain and cooked. Thank you for, this and this and this which we have by the sweat of our faith done. And then he gets to the end and it's like, nevertheless, thank you anyway. It's I don't know if that's exactly how it goes, but just it illustrates this thought that what do we need God for if we have everything else? Well, this is a form of practical atheism. There may be a God, but he's not my God. I don't owe him any allegiance. What help do I need? It's a rejection of his authority. It says, I'm getting along quite well without him. Thank you. Well, if those are two forms of practical atheism, our third text, or our fourth text, I guess it is, that we look at in Romans chapter 1 is sort of the culmination of the Bible's discussion of the atheist. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and this includes both practical atheists and philosophical atheists. As God says, or as Paul says of God, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This describes our day. Right? This describes natural man outside of the grace of God. This describes the hardened atheist himself, the ones that you will go and watch videos of on YouTube, you'll hear talking on History Channel specials. These are the Richard Dawkins, the Sam Harris, the Christopher Hitchens of the world, people who would proclaim, I would believe in God if there were evidence. If only God would show himself. And I even heard Richard Dawkins say, you know, if God is so great as a creator, why did he go to such lengths to hide the fact that he has created all things? And if you're listening to that, and you know what Romans 1 says, then you see the folly of such thinking. Someone who cries aloud, I need evidence, and yet denies the fact that everything is evident. It shows the fact, as Paul says here, that although they knew God, they did not honor him. In their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That is every person, every atheist, whether practical or philosophical, who says in their heart there is no God, then in the deep recesses of their hearts of hearts, they know, as Paul says, they know that God exists. They know that he's eternally powerful. They know his invisible attributes because they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God has made us in his image, and he has made us to receive revelation, which proclaims to us that he is, he exists, he's powerful, he is to be worshipped, and yet it is the greatest act of unrighteousness that we, that fallen man, suppresses that truth. And it says, rather, there is no God. There is no God who will judge me. There is no God who is worthy of my allegiance. Or there is no God, period, whoever, who exists at all. David calls this foolishness. He doesn't mean foolishness in the sense of intellect. There are many very smart atheists. He says this in the sense of morality. This, to be a fool or to be wise is a moral judgment. And the person who is foolish as the fool, who is one who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, who sees the truth all around them but denies it with all of their skill, with all that they can muster, is called the fool. You see this branch out in their lives as well in verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then in verse 2, we see that this is not only something that affects those who would be atheists, whether philosophical or practical, but this foolishness that throws off God, either as one to who will judge, as one to be worshipped, to give your allegiance to, or as one who you would say doesn't even exist. This is the common plight of fallen mankind. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, or any that act wisely, who seek after God. What's his verdict? You have God as the judge looking down on fallen man, the children of mankind in Adam. And what's his verdict about their fallen condition? Well, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This describes the common plight of fallen man. That to say there is no God, whether that means that you say God doesn't judge, that was the fall in the garden. If you eat of this tree, God, you know, God won't do what he's promised to do. He won't judge you, Satan said, in the form of a serpent. You know, surely you won't die. Even though God had promised that if you eat from this tree, you will die, you will be judged to receive death. Satan says no, and so Adam and Eve donned the place of a philosopher, a practical atheist, in saying there is no God like the God who will judge. And so they threw off his authority. They didn't give his allegiance to them. They said they don't need his word. They'll follow the word of the serpent. Thank you very much. It has a much better promise. Such is the common plight of all mankind. We call this total depravity. It is describing the fallen nature of man, that they are completely and totally not only ones who have lost a relationship with God based on grace, but rather one who They are all in their natural state, totally depraved in the sense that they cannot do any spiritual good. Two times in this psalm, David says, or God says, through David the psalmist, there is none who does good. Even of all mankind, there are none who seek after God. There are none who does good. And then just to emphasize it at the end of verse 3, not even one. And Paul, as he reflects on the fallen, the sinful nature of all mankind, that mankind who stands before the bench of God's justice in the courtroom of God, as he reflects upon the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he quotes these verses to drive the point home that Jew and Gentile, every single one, is totally depraved. He says in Romans 3 that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now we know that people, unbelievers, can do much worldly good, right? They can be great philanthropists. They can serve the poor. They can adopt children from foreign countries. They can do a lot of good that looks like that's good, civilly speaking, in our world. But to refer to someone who does not do good in the sense of Romans or Romans 3 and Psalm 14 here, it means spiritual good. There is ultimately no good that man can do in their natural state that will ever please God. They can do no spiritual good that will please him. There's no way they could earn salvation because they've lost fellowship with God in Adam's fall. As God looks down upon fallen man, every single one is hopeless. None does good. Matter of fact, they don't even seek God. No one truly seeks the Lord. This is a description of mankind's common and natural plight. It's a good thing that Psalm 14 doesn't stop there. It's a good thing the Bible doesn't stop there. Because as it goes on, it shows that there is a distinction. This is not the final word. There are those who have escaped this common plight. There are those who are not fools, but there are the wise. And there's a distinction between them and those who continue in their folly. And so as we look at the rest of this psalm, we're going to see that distinction really brought out. The distinction between those who have escaped their total depravity through the grace of God, who gives them a new heart, who calls them unto himself, who brings them out of the world, who raises them from spiritual death and gives them spiritual life. And there are those who yet remain in spiritual death, those who yet remain wedded to their folly, those who yet remain atheists, whether practical atheist or philosophical atheist. And this psalm has a lot to say about both groups. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. First, noting the foolish as they continue to be against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 4, have they no knowledge? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course not, they have no knowledge. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? We see their predicament, the predicament of the one who would say there is no God. Do they have knowledge? David's implied answer here is no, they do not have knowledge. This is not to say that the atheist can't be very intelligent. Remember, this is a moral judgment. But it's to say that they are completely cut off. If they have denied God, they are completely cut off from the source of all true knowledge. They might know a lot about science. They might know a lot about the human body. They might know a lot about the skies and the stars. They might know a lot about computers. They might know a lot about any number of things in this world. But if they do not know God, they don't know the ultimate knowledge. They don't know the one thing that gives meaning and reason to everything else. The God who makes every fact of science, every fact of anything possible, God who interprets all things. This is why Cornelius Van Til, someone very important in our OPC history, has this image to describe the atheist who says there is no God and then goes on to argue for it, the philosophical atheist. He says, it is like someone who, a child, who must climb into his father's lap in order to slap him in the face. Because ultimately speaking, you can't live in an atheistic world. You know? You can't deny that God exists, or God doesn't, you can't say that God doesn't exist and still live in this world that he has made. Because if he doesn't exist, there's no basis for anything to be true. There's no basis for logic, there's no basis for morality, there's no basis for your very existence. As Van Til would say, you have to assume the Christian worldview in order to deny it. An illustration of that might be the common argument in our day and time that a lot of atheists will make that says, if God does exist, then he's evil. You know, if he does exist, look at all of the atrocities that have been done in his name throughout history. Or if he does exist and he's powerful enough to take care of evil, how come he doesn't? He must not either be powerful or he must not be good. It's a common argument made against the triune Christian God of Scripture. And think about that statement. If you deny that God exists, what basis do you have to say that anything is good or evil but your own judgment? Such is folly. So those who say there is no God, they live without the true knowledge. Even as they persecute God's people, they eat them up like bread. They do not call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 5, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. This describes their situation, their predicament as they continue under the wrath of God. John 3:36, that you know, we believe in Christ, if we believe the one that God sends, you know, we're freed from wrath. But if we don't, God's wrath remains upon us. Well, the hardened atheists, the philosophical atheists, the practical atheists, they continue in great terror. As Jonathan Edwards says, they're dangling by a thread over the fires of hell, and the fires are licking at that thread, just about to tear it apart, that they would fall to their doom. They're in terror. Why? Because they do not call upon the name of the Lord, who is the only refuge. Verse 6, the refuge of his people, of the poor. They do not seek him for salvation, he who brings salvation from Israel, from Zion. Verse 7. They actually seek to shame those who are God's people, rather than to flee to the Lord with God's people. C.S. Lewis says that in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Well, this is the terror that the ungodly find themselves in, that those who cast off any allegiance to God, those who say that God doesn't judge or see and live any way they want to, those who deny his very existence, one day the face that they deny will be turned upon them. And as Lewis says, they'll either, if they have repented of their sins, they will be conferred glory inexpressible, but outside of that, nothing but shame that can never be cured. This is what verse 7, sort of the flip side of verse 7, as the psalmist David cries out, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. If the Lord comes and restores the fortune of his people, or as some translations say, bring them back from captivity, what does that mean for the ungodly who are oppressing God's people? But they will be squashed. They will face the judgment of God. The result of their sin will be that God rides forth in victory from Zion. He rides forth and subdues and conquers them. That's the predicament of the ungodly. But there are not only the ungodly. There's a distinction here. There are the righteous. Those who have escaped the common predicament of all mankind. There are those who have, by the mercy of God, been given a new heart. They are no longer foolish, and it's not because they have a greater intellect. I mean, you and I didn't come to the Lord because we're smarter. It's because God, in grace, gave us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Because God, in grace, chose us to be His. Because God, in grace, opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because God, in grace, reached down and brought us out of spiritual death and brought us to spiritual life. Because of God's gracious work, we are of His people. We are no longer living in folly. Notice the contrast. If you read this psalm and then you read what it says about the foolish person and then you flip it and see then what it would say about the wise person, notice the contrast. What if the fool says in his heart, there is no God, what do we? What should you, Christian, believe with every ounce of your heart but that there is a God? If the fool does not seek God, what should you, as one who has been given a new heart, do but seek the Lord through Jesus Christ? If the ungodly eat up God's people, what should you do but be like David in Psalm 16 that we sang earlier, who says that as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If the wicked person does not call upon the Lord, what do we do as God's people? We call upon the Lord day in and day out. We lay our petitions before Him. We pray to Him. If the wicked shame the plans of the poor as God's people, what do we as the poor and needy do? But we seek the Lord's refuge. And we're to rejoice, verse 7, that the Lord will certainly restore our fortunes. He will certainly come and judge and bring us to eternal life in His presence forevermore. So you could flip this psalm and say, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, but what do you say in your heart? And if you are one who is trusting in Christ, if God has given you a new heart, what do you say in your heart? But that there is a God, you love God's people, you call upon His name, you find great joy and delight in Him who will come and restore your fortunes. You flee to Him as your refuge, verse 6. And I would say you continually do this. This is not a one-time thing, because you continually combat this foolishness. You have vestiges of this foolishness remaining in you. I mean, if we just dwell for a second upon practical atheism, how many times are the actions of our hands or our thoughts, how many times does our life reflect a form of practical atheism? How many times do we sin outright and at least by our actions say that God doesn't care? How many times do we give our allegiance to any number of idols rather than to the Lord Himself? How many times do we fall prey to the foolishness of practical atheism? And how do we combat that but to continue to seek the Lord through Christ, to continue to confess that there is a God, to continue to call upon His name? That's what David's doing in this psalm. It's a prayer to the Lord. Even at the end, praying that the Lord would send salvation. The Lord would accomplish all of His promises for His people. And we do, as we rely upon the Lord, we do this in great confidence in Him. Confidence that is threefold. First, that the Lord calls us His people. Look at verse 4. Here's the distinction between those who are foolish and the ungodly, and yet between those who are my people. The Lord who is with us, verse 5, the ungodly are in great terror, but God is with the generation of the righteous, of His people, and that the Lord will restore us from captivity, which is the ultimate promise that he will come and take us where he is, to a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Or we'll see that face of God and be given joy and glory inexpressible. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, that you have made us your own, that you continue to strengthen us and you continue to be with us, that you continue to give us confidence in even your future promises. I pray that you would guard us from the remaining corruption within us and from the practical atheism that we might be prone to. And pray you would equip us as we face such, not only in ourselves, but especially in the world around us, that we would take every thought captive to Christ, and that we would trust strongly in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.